This evening we are returning to our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We started back in September, and I'm looking forward to progressing through this book with you this year. There's much for us to learn, and it's going to be a tremendous help in our walk with the Lord and for our life together as a church. You might remember that we started with three introductory lessons where we got to know Timothy. We learned about his ministry and we considered the circumstances that led the Apostle Paul to write this letter to him. Timothy was in the midst of a very difficult ministry assignment. He was there overseeing the church at Ephesus. And then we dived into the text. So far we've covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In our last lesson, which was on the 14th of November, we considered the first half of verse 5. This evening we're going to consider the second half, but I'd like to begin by reading the whole section from verse 1 down to verse 7. So please, if you would, follow along in your Bible as I read aloud, and we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study his word tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter in our New Testament. I thank you for all that you reveal about yourself and your will for us in this letter. We pray tonight that you would help us to see just that. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this word that he has given us. Pray that you would challenge us, you would instruct us, and you would encourage us. And we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we had our last lesson nearly 2 months ago, I think it would be helpful to commence our lesson this evening with a quick review. I've given you the outline we worked through last time, to help jog your memory. In verse 5, Paul talks about the end or the purpose of the commandment. And we began by asking, what is this commandment? Is this a reference to the law of Moses? Is the end or the purpose of the Ten Commandments love? Now, is Paul making some kind of broad theological statement here? When we looked at the original language, we noticed that the Greek word translated commandment in verse 5 is the noun form of the word translated charge in verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And it's the same Greek word translated charge in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Furthermore, we learn that this Greek word is never used in the New Testament to refer to the Old Testament law. So the Ten Commandments are not in view here in verse 5. The commandment in verse 5 is the charge in verse 3. It was the command Timothy was to give to those teaching other doctrine and giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Timothy was to tell them to stop. And it's like Paul is saying to Timothy, the reason or the purpose for telling these people to stop is for the sake of love. What they're teaching, that other doctrine, those myths that have so captured their attention, they don't produce love. In fact, They detract from love. They lead only to futile speculation, dissension, and division. And the love that Paul talks about is, first of all, love for God, and then love for others. As a couple of authors put it, love for others is made possible and is fueled by love for God. And this ought to be the objective of all Bible preaching and teaching, to inspire and encourage and cultivate love for God and love for others. And this is a very important verse when it comes to our understanding of the week-by-week ministry of God's Word and to the way we conduct that ministry. If we're aiming for love, well, this will impact our method, our manner, and our message. Now, that last lesson is available on our website if you want a more thorough review. It's called, What is the Pastor Aiming For? The title for our lesson this evening is, Where Does True Love Come From? And the reason I've called it this is because in the second half of verse 5, Paul answers this very question. Look at the text. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of, from, here's the source, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now charity, love, as the Bible defines it, emanates from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Or in the words of William Mounts, love comes from a heart cleansed of sin, a conscience clear of guilt, and a faith devoid of hypocrisy. And I think this is pretty cool. The way this is expressed so simply and clearly, it's definitely worth taking some time to meditate on. I want this love, don't you? This is the good stuff. True love. Christian love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. I want to receive this love, and I want to give this love, because this love is edifying and unifying and satisfying, but it can only come from this source. If this is me on the inside, and it can only flow from you if this is you on the inside. Now, before we consider the text, I want to step back and think about the big picture for just a minute. The big answer to this question. Where does true love come from? That's an easy one, okay? The preschool class can get that one right. True love comes from God. It comes from the God who is love. And it's only because a person receives and experiences God's love that they are capable of giving love. The three phenomena that Paul mentions in verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith, these are the result of God's love. God's love has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. It's been at work in the inner man. True love has come into the life, and now it can flow out. This is what sits behind Paul's concern for the Christians at Ephesus. The Holy Spirit pours divine love into our hearts, and he does so primarily by the Word, by the Gospel, by the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. When the Word is lacking, where sound doctrine is absent, the love supply is stifled, if I can put it that way. People are not receiving, experiencing, and understanding God's love. So it follows that their love for each other diminishes. It dries up. The fables and endless genealogies that Paul mentions in verse 4, they were not channels of divine love into the hearts of the Ephesian Christians. The Spirit was not working in them by those means. Rather, those fables pandered to human pride. They fed the flesh. And from the flesh proceeds the very opposite of love. enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You can read all about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. True love comes from God. It's His love at work in us that allows us to show true love to others. That's why we need the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the Word of God. The more I know of His love, the more I experience His love, the more it shapes and molds me inwardly, the more I am enabled to love others. That's the big picture, and that's the big pastoral concern that animated the Apostle Paul. So now let's set our minds to the specifics of the text. First of all, true love comes from a pure heart. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. The heart here stands for the whole inner man, the soul, the spirit. And a pure heart is one that is clean from sin. This is our thoughts, attitudes, opinions, values, free from the defilement of sins like jealousy and lust and greed and covetousness and bitterness. It is the work of Jesus that cleanses our heart. 1 John chapter 1 verses 7 through 9, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we repent, when we confess our sins, when we trust in Jesus, we appropriate His work. His blood is applied to our soul and it cleanses us inwardly. Now, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We might also think of a pure heart in terms of our progressive sanctification. The Spirit of God, by the Word of God, renews our mind. He changes our attitudes and our values. He changes the way we perceive the world. He changes the way we think. The reason why true love comes from a pure heart is because sin gets in the way. Sin restricts. Sin perverts love. And I suspect we all recognize this. Think of your heart as being like a well, and love being the water that comes from the well. Well, sin can block up the well, even dry up the well. We don't show love to someone because there is bitterness in our heart, or jealousy, or hatred. The water doesn't flow. Perhaps there's no water there at all. Or sometimes sin in the heart operates like poison in a well. The love we show is tainted. It's corrupted. You know, maybe there is some genuine love there, but it's overwhelmed by selfishness. It has more the character of lust than love. We're driven by what we want from that person, not by a genuine concern for their well-being. I don't know about you, but from time to time, I experience a profound sense of failure when it comes to loving those I should love. I'm sure it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He puts His finger on me and I'm smitten. And I say to myself and I say to God, no, I don't love them like I should. I'm so unloving. I'm so far short of the love that my Lord and Savior gives, and I'm His representative. And it always comes back to this. Purity of heart. There's all this junk inside of me. It's been left to fester. And I have to repent, confess my sins, receive the grace of forgiveness and cleansing. I have to look to Jesus, look to the cross and remember who I am and who He is. I have to pray what David did in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, if you're struggling to love someone, if you're having difficulties in a relationship, if your soul feels like that blocked up well, or even that dried up well, this is where you need to look first of all. You need to consider the purity of your heart. Maybe it's full of junk. Maybe it's choked up with rotten, putrefying rubbish. Maybe it's full of sin, resentment, jealousy, lust, pride, anger. You need to repent. You need to confess those sins and be cleansed. You need to go again to the cross and receive and experience God's love in Christ. And when we turn our minds to the gospel and to the promises of Scripture, something supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He, as it were, refills the well. He unblocks it. The water can flow again. What was poisonous, he purifies, and it's marvelous. True love comes from a pure heart, but it also comes from a good conscience. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. I'm not going to go into detail about the conscience tonight. That's a whole other study for another day. And I think we've talked quite a bit about the conscience over the years. I found this quote that I think well sums up what the Bible says about it. In Scripture, the conscience is said to have a threefold function: to urge right and hinder wrong, to pass judgment on a decision or action, to produce guilt or commendation in the heart. Again, I think that's a really good summary. Interestingly, Paul talks about the conscience twice more in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 19, I'll read from verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, as a church leader, it was important that Timothy maintained a good conscience. A conscience that was informed by the Word of God. A conscience that operated as God intended it to. A conscience that was clean and clear. Now, this would keep him from doing the wrong thing. A good conscience was key to being a man of integrity. Now, this is something that false teachers don't have. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The idea is of a conscience that doesn't work properly. It should trouble the person who teaches lies, shouldn't it? The red light should go off. It doesn't. For these false teachers, their conscience has been seared. But good conscience is not just necessary for church leaders, it's necessary for anyone who wants to show true love. And what I think Paul is getting at here is the matter of motive. It's not so much the conscience itself, but the operation of the conscience in the way that we treat others. We have this expression, my conscience is clear. In this decision I've made, in the way I've treated that person, my conscience is untroubled. It affirms me rather than condemns me. I know I've done the right thing for the right reasons. Now, of course, our conscience can get it wrong. The Bible teaches that it can be seared. The Bible teaches that it can be defiled. I've done a lot of reading on the Holocaust over the last year or so. And it is perhaps the premier example of how the human conscience can be completely corrupted and distorted. Our conscience needs to be exercised in godliness. It needs to be informed by the Word of God. But the point is that, again, love is tainted when it comes from a conscience that is not clear. When we know that our motives are not pure. When there is a tinge of guilt, or perhaps more than a tinge, it's an awful feeling, isn't it? It's sickening when we realise the insincerity of our love, that it's fake, that it's phony, that we're saying and doing things we don't really mean, that we have some ulterior motive. We're repulsed by our own behaviour when we don't have a good conscience. We want to run away and hide like Adam did. I like how Heinrich Meyer puts it in his commentary. It is the consciousness of cherishing no impure, wicked purposes. It is the consciousness of cherishing no impure, wicked purposes. That's a good conscience. It's when we know there is nothing underhanded going on. When there is no agenda. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not behaving this way in order to get something from you. I'm not being fake or phony. It is a genuine expression of love. I love you. I want to bless you. I care for you. So how do we have a good conscience? How do we ensure the purity of our motives such that our love is sincere, untainted by selfishness and sin? Well, it requires the deep and searching work of God's Spirit. We need Him to expose our selfishness, to expose our hidden agendas. We need Him to show us the truth about our innermost thoughts and attitudes. Sometimes we are a mystery to ourselves. Sometimes it's hard to know what our motives are and whether they are right. You need to pray like David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And as He reveals impurity and selfishness and sin, we deal with it, we repent, we confess our sins. And again, we pray with David. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's only by an ongoing inward work of divine love and grace that our motives are purified and our conscience is clear, such that it's true love that flows from us to others. So there is a pure heart, a good conscience, but there's one more part. If you look at the end of our verse, you'll see that Paul mentions faith unfeigned. The Greek word translated unfeigned is anupokritos. Literally, it means without hypocrisy. Paul is talking about sincere faith. There is no pretending. It's authentic. It's genuine. This is someone who really is trusting in Christ and the gospel. Someone who really is depending upon the grace of God, which is operative in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is someone who is not faking faith for some reason. Not claiming to have faith in Christ, but actually trusting in themselves and their own capacity. The Apostle Paul came up against this almost everywhere that he went. There were the Judaizers who claimed to believe in Jesus, but who in truth were relying upon their own righteousness. Their adherence to the law of Moses. They were trusting in circumcision and Sabbath keeping and dietary laws, and many of them were just trying to get a following. They were trying to get their own little band of disciples. Their faith was very much feigned. And ours can be too. We say we're trusting in Christ. We say all the right things. There is the outward appearance of faith. But inwardly, and away from the spotlight, away from church, when the crunch comes, when it's trust Jesus, believe what He says and do it, we don't. We do our own thing. We go our own way. We don't rely upon the Word and Spirit of God. A Christian life is characterized more by autonomy than by dependence. And when it is, love is among the first casualties. When self-reliance and self-centeredness replace the Lord Jesus, love is stifled. Love ebbs away. as we've already seen. Love, as the Bible defines it, comes only from a heart that is experiencing God's love. A heart that is being changed by His love, purified, cleansed, renewed. And that only happens as we trust Him. If we don't trust another person, we don't receive the good they might wish to do for us. We don't receive their love. We keep our distance. We look elsewhere. And so it is with God. If we don't trust Him, if we don't draw near to Him, if we don't listen to Him and do what He says, we don't experience the good He wants to do for us and in us. We don't receive and experience His love, and we're not changed inwardly. And when we're not changed inwardly, we don't have true love to give to others. You see, sincere faith, wholehearted dependence upon Christ, what the Bible calls walking in the Spirit, is the key that unlocks all of this. You can't have the first two parts without the third. So, where does true love come from? Well, it comes from inside of us, when inside of us looks like this. When we have a pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith. Is this what we have? That's the challenge tonight. I think Charles Wesley summed up the truth here very well when he penned these lines, and we'll take them as our closing prayer. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely spilt for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from Him that dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed, and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. May God help us. Amen.